Okay, thanks. Good to see you all again, and welcome to this. Is this the third one we've done on this little series? I think it is. And there's probably two or three more as we go through June. Some of you, well, most of you, I think, have been before. One or two of you might have not been to all of the others. I always do a bit of a recap because actually, part of what we're talking about, it's not like just going through one thing. It's a multifaceted thing on the kingdom of God. So we are looking at it through the Bible to try and get some understanding of how the Jews understood the kingdom of God before Jesus came, and then how what he said would fit into that. And the important thing is to get a proper definition or understanding of what the kingdom really is. And we've said that the best definition is simply that it's God's rule or his reign or his sovereignty, and it's his dynamic activity, if you like, as being the Almighty God. It's not a separate object from God. It's not something independent of him. It's his kingly power at work, or as we would say in the Lord's Prayer, it's his will being done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's the point to understand what it's about. I also said that it's important to not just get teaching on the kingdom, but to have a vision of it. The Bible is full of visions of the kingdom, and that means being aware of just sort of what really is going on behind the scenes, like in the heavenly places. Otherwise, it just becomes a bit sort of dry and academic. It's meant to inspire worship, really, rather than just knowledge. So, in our brief survey, I'll just remind you one or two things that really the understanding of king comes from the very beginning, which is the creation. When God created, it was like a king was at work, declaring his will and issuing decrees or edicts, commandments. And every time God said something, we learn that it was done and it was so. And that's how a king operates. That's what makes him a king. He issues decrees and it happens. And you get in Genesis 1, you get 10 occasions where that happens. So right from the beginning, there's something of the kingly nature and kingship of God being sort of portrayed. But the full sort of Jewish understanding of what would make the kingdom of God apparent on earth, because obviously since the fall, God hasn't been reigning on earth in the way that we would might expect or hope. So when they were thinking what would bring the kingdom of God, or what would make it appear on earth, or what would be a best way of understanding what should happen, they went back to their history, their story of Exodus, the big event which shaped and defined them, and said, taking that as our model, the kingdom of God will be apparent if, firstly, the Spirit of God moves in supernatural power. In other words, there'll be miracles. And those miracles go back to Moses and Aaron, in the presence of Pharaoh. And if you remember, at first, Pharaoh calls his magicians or sorcerers over to try and compete. And eventually, of course, they find that they can't. And then all the plagues come along, and the Passover night, the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, the closing of it again. And by the time you get all that, it's very clear that this was indeed the supernatural, miraculous work of the Spirit of God, which incidentally is called in scripture the finger of God. That was an idiom, an expression that was used, and you'll find it there in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, that they said this is the finger of God at work, which really means there's no other explanation. This cannot be anything to do with humans in this. It can only be God. But after there is this expression of supernatural activity, two other things still have to happen. The first one is that the people on the beneficiary of it, if you like, the receiving end of it, have to acknowledge that this has come from Almighty God. And so they have to praise and worship and declare that this is the sovereign God at work. And of course, the Egyptians didn't. They may have recognized that that was God's power at work, but they didn't worship him in the way that Israel did. which we find in the next chapter of Exodus, after the miracles, you get chapter 15, the song of Moses and Miriam, where there is praise to God, the King who reigns forever and ever, his mighty works, his mighty hand, and so on. And then the third thing is that the people on the receiving end of this again, and who are praising God, will then say that they will follow him, they will keep his commandments, they will obey his will, which God then gave them at Sinai. So if you put all those three things together, then clearly that would constitute the kingdom of God being on earth, because God would be at work, he would be praised as king, and people would then obey him as king. But of course, it's the third bit where things tend to fall down. Israel never fully managed to obey the will of their king. So in that sense, the kingdom of God did not fully come. It was just an expression of what sort of thing it would be like. And all through their history, it never really happened. Even when they had some good kings, it didn't match up with what was expected of the kingdom of God. And so there's nothing but disappointment and failure, but always in the back of their mind, there was this hope that one day something would happen that would change things. And eventually there's prophecies that came through through their later prophets of a mysterious figure, a son of man type figure, another kingly person from the line of David and so on, who would come, an anointed one, who would come and have all that power and authority that was necessary to say that the kingdom is here. So that's an important part of the background. And I don't know how much further I went last time, but I don't know whether I mentioned the concept of the two ages, but it's very important. So it's worth mentioning again, because in Jewish thinking, by the time Jesus came, they believed in this age and the age to come as being the two differences of where we're at now and what one day will happen. And this age was also called this present age, or this evil age, or even, you know, this evil world. The word world was often used instead of age. And then the age to come was what was anticipated, hoped for, that they prayed for, when there would be this full realization of the kingdom that they were longing for. So they had this concept of one day there would be a big dramatic change, an apocalyptic climax, an end time change, in which then this would happen. And again, not sure how much of this we saw, but it's worth checking again that in the Gospels, Jesus himself still teaches into this idea of there being two ages. So we'll look at them now anyway. We might as well remind ourselves of what they're about. Just got to find them, that's all. let's first of all look at Matthew 12:32. Just going to check it out with you as well. If you find not only that verse, but you've all got it wrong. It is, I've got the right numbers, don't worry, if you can't find it. Matthew 12:32. Can you see at the end of that verse that it talks about this age or the age to come? But the context is interesting, and for that we need to sort of go back a bit, I suppose, to about verse 25 onwards, as part of Jesus's full speech on all this. Because remember, what they're looking for and what they should be seeing with Jesus is a manifestation of the power of God and then make an appropriate response to it. So what's Jesus doing at this point? In fact, he's doing lots of miracles, he's doing lots of healings and so on. But this crux point here is in verse 27, when he says, they say that he's driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But Jesus is saying, no, it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons. And in fact, he's using the same phrase there, the finger of God, that was used in Exodus when the miracles happened that set them free. So Jesus is really saying, look, I'm doing exactly the same thing that happened then, and you should be able to recognize this, and then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But like the Pharaoh's people, they recognized that it was God at work, not something that they could do, but they didn't attribute it rather to God. In this case, instead of accepting what Jesus was doing and accepting him and his teaching and so on, they attributed this work to a different spirit altogether, that's Beelzebul. And that's why by the time we get to verse 32, the context is important for this, is that Jesus is basically saying, you can say anything you like about me and be forgiven, but if you don't recognize that this is the Holy Spirit, you're speaking against him because you're not recognizing this is the Spirit of God at work, then you will not be forgiven either now in this age or in the age to come. And that's why it's sometimes called the unforgivable sin, because its consequences are, forever, basically. It has consequences now and in the age to come. Basically, they would not be in the age to come, because the age to come would only be reserved for the righteous, the ungodly, the godly, and therefore for those that are following Jesus. I'll give you a couple more verses to look up in a moment, but I'll just pause in case anyone wants to comment on anything so far, or in particular perhaps this context in Matthew 12. Anyone want to say anything so far?
Yeah, Paul, in verse 28, you'd said where my version says Spirit of God, you said it was actually finger of God. Is it finger of God?
It's in the Luke version. Oh, I think okay. In the equivalent in another gospel, I think it's probably Luke 11. No, it may well be that in this, the Greek is different in here. It's almost like, let's explain it, if you like. I'll just double check I've said the right thing there. Yeah, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, which is the equivalent passage, if I drive out demons by the finger of God. So that's Luke 11, 20. So that's preserving the idiom, the expression, if you like. But the most important thing is Jesus is saying, if I'm doing it this way, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But just that is in itself is not enough for them to, if you like, recognize and enter the kingdom, because they don't go on, at least the Jewish leaders don't go on to say, yes, this is God, and start to obey Jesus. But the main point I'm really bringing out here is that Jesus was very familiar with and happy with the concept of this age and the age to come, which meant that he was still advocating and promoting the fact that one day, even if the kingdom of God has come upon you now, one day there is still the apocalyptic end time kingdom that the Jews were expecting, just that it's going to be slightly different, which I'll explain in a moment. But he doesn't say, forget all that sort of two-age thing. Anyone else make a comment before we look at one or two more verses?
I was just struck. I know we've all read it many times, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's very, very serious, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's why people call it the unforgivable sin, because it can never be forgiven. Mm. And the reason it's unforgivable is not that it's a bad thing, like it's, you know, immoral or you've killed more people or something like that. It's that if you're speaking against the Holy Spirit, you're speaking against the one means by which you can actually be saved. In other words, if you hear the gospel and the Spirit is at work and you turn him away and say, I'm not having anything to do with this, particularly if, like the people here, you're saying, no, this actually is the devil at work, the spirit of Beelzebul, then where else have you got to go? Now, I know we say that, you know, you can always repent and God be gracious and so on, but within the Pharaoh situation was that, after all these miracles, he still hardened his heart. And in the end, God had to come in judgment against them and rescue his people that way. So if ever you wonder quite what the context of this unforgivable sin is, then it's basically not recognizing the Spirit of God at work. And that sort of disqualifies you from being in the kingdom. Okay, we'll have a look at Mark 10, verse 30 then. Mark 10, verse 30. And the context here is Peter, together with the other disciples, wants to know whether it's been worth it to leave everything and follow Jesus. How does Jesus respond to that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30? Anyone want to read that out or explain it to us?
Well, in the complete Jewish Bible, starting at verse 29,
mm-hmm.
Yeshua said, "Yes, I tell you that there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100 times over now in the Olam Hazeh, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. And in the Olam Haba, eternal life."
Right. Now, do you understand the Hebrew bits you just read out?
Mm-hmm.
What's the Olam bit then? Do you know what Olam means?
It's the last days, isn't it?
No, not really. The word Olam. Who's got it in, I can't say proper English, that's not fair, but you know what I mean. Who's got it actually in English so that we can match up with what Malcolm's just read? It's obviously what I've been talking about, so.
Yeah.
Age to come.
So the first one that you said, and I can't remember the second word, but the Olam something or other, is this present age.
Yeah.
Okay. Olam means world or age. It doesn't matter whether you think of it in sort of time period, or as, you know, the whole cosmos sort of thing. But the second word is the distinctive one that makes it the age now, the present age. And the other phrase, the Olam something else that you said, is the age to come. And again, my main point is that Jesus is happy to teach into both of those aspects of it. He still recognizes that there is a big transition to come when really the kingdom fully comes. So there's another one in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 onwards, again, you'll know the context. This is the one where the Sadducees have come to Jesus and basically told him that there's no resurrection. You know, they just don't believe that. So in Luke chapter 20, in response to that idea that there's no resurrection, in verse 34, you will see the phrase "this age," the people of this age, and it will say that they marry and so on. And then the next verse, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry or be given in marriage. So Jesus is still talking about this age and the age to come, but this time there's a distinction that marriage is for this life, this world, but not for the age to come. But notice there's two things extra there, isn't there? Considered worthy of taking part, doesn't explain how that actually happens, but it's the equivalent of those who enter the kingdom, which we'll look at another time, what the sort of conditions of entry are, or what the barriers to entry are as well. And also he links it in with resurrection from the dead, because actually the kingdom of God is very much linked in with other concepts such as resurrection, salvation, and judgment. Without those, you're not going to get the transition into the kingdom to come. And Paul also writes in similar terms. So we'll look at two or three of his, because I want to show you as well that it's originally a Jewish concept, but it still went into the early Christian era, and it's still a good way of looking at these two aspects of the kingdom, provided we eventually understand what Jesus said as well. But Paul, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. What he's saying there in his open introduction, opening to the letter about grace and peace, and he's talking about Jesus. And can you see there that he refers to, he doesn't just call it this age, he doesn't just call it this present age, he actually calls it this present evil age, really to sort of emphasize it, lay it on thick and fast, because he's talking about Jesus, who has given himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, and by implication, therefore, to bring us into the age to come. So you've got there the phrase, the present evil age, as part of it. Malcolm?
Going back to the previous scripture, it's a question that I've pondered many times. I mean, Sheila died 9.5 years ago. And the question is, when I get to heaven, will I recognize her?
I'm not sure there is a definite answer to that, except possibly, but you see, at the moment, not only her, but also you when you die, you won't yet be in your new bodies. So whether you have to wait until the resurrection and you've got your new bodies, when it become easier to recognize, because without trying to give a full explanation of it at the moment, what actually happens in the period between your death and resurrection contains a lot of unknowns, I think, except you will be, you know, with the Lord. That's one thing that's stated very clearly. But you're not yet in the final state that God has for you in a new body. So you will eventually, yeah, but I can't guarantee what happens in the interim. Maybe that's another topic for another time. A couple more from Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:6. That's earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:6. And here he talks about the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age. Now, one extra thing that comes up here is that Paul is saying we speak a message of wisdom, but it's not the same as the wisdom of this age or this world, or the wisdom that the rulers of this age speak. And then he adds, who are coming to nothing. Why? Because one day this age will be replaced by the age to come. So he doesn't go on to mention it like that, but it's understood that he's declaring a wisdom that doesn't belong to the temporary age and doesn't come from those who are basically people of this age and have no eternal future. And in Ephesians 1, verse 21, which is part of a very, very long sentence about the risen Christ being seated in the heavenly realms. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, he mentions, I think, both the present age and the one to come. So without trying to read the whole thing, at the very end of verse 21, he says, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Okay, so those ideas were important. They were very clear in the Jewish world, but in the early Christian world as well. And in fact, you find it, not surprisingly, in other Jewish books. And I've got a quote here from a book called For Ezra, which is in the, I'm not sure it's in the Apocrypha, one of the other books, certainly non-canonical. And it's also known as 2 Esdras. It's got another name as well. But I'll give you the quote. This present world, or this age, this present age, is not the end. The full glory does not remain in it. but the day of judgment will be the end of this age and then the beginning of the immortal age to come. So again, this crisis point at which there'll be the transition from one age to another. And there's another comment in the same book a little bit later on, which says that the Most High has made not just this present age or this present world, but two. There's another one to come, where it says the Most High made this world for the sake of the many, but the world to come for the sake of only a few. Again, sort of emphasizing that the age to come will only have in it the godly, the righteous. Okay. So out of all that, time of Jesus, an important view, and one that Jesus subscribed to, was that the kingdom of God required a cataclysmic inbreaking at the end of this present age, so that God's rule would be complete, and so on. But when Jesus came, he made a very important statement. And he said, as in this is the very beginning of his teaching, in Matthew 4 and verse 17, so very early on, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," or is at hand. So that wasn't really what they were expecting, because they knew it would come one day, but it wasn't going to come just by some guy turning up and saying, "Oh, by the way, it's at hand, it's near." So Jesus was now bringing a different emphasis, which is going to be very important to follow through in all his teaching, that he's now saying that it's not just a matter of sort of one age break the next age. Something's going to happen now in the context of this age, which actually shows that the age to come is already beginning to show. And basically, it was all to do with him, Jesus himself, and so on. So this phrase then, near, at hand, within your grasp, what do you make of that phrase? Any thoughts on the details of what's actually happening there? Because this would have been a bit of the surprise for the Jewish people. They would understand what he meant by the kingdom of heaven, but they're going to have to think what come near actually means. Now, we're very familiar with it now, but what exactly do you think was going through their heads when they heard Jesus say that? John?
Well, if we assume that they understood kingship,
yeah,
then they would have been quite astonished that something was happening right there where they were.
Yeah.
If we think about, and I think the kingship or the Lord's rulership, is right here at hand, is a very powerful thing. It's better to understand it like that than some geographical region, which, if you think of a geographical reason, you wonder what on earth the phrase means.
Yeah.
Doesn't make good sense.
Exactly right. It wouldn't. So the big thing they have to come to terms with is, how can it be here now when we don't see this big cataclysmic change? That would be the thing that Jesus was challenging them on, making them think about. Malcolm?
Well, the thing is that Jesus was the king of the Jews. I mean, when Pilate asked him, he didn't deny it, but he's also a king in heaven.
Well, he is now, yes. Yeah. Yes. I mean, when he was crucified as the king of the Jews, that was a bit of an ironic thing by Pilate, who didn't really understand what he was saying. But, it's this matter of we have no king but Caesar, and so on. But Jesus never proclaimed himself to be king. Although what he sort of did when Pilate challenged him on this, I think we'll look at this another time, is he actually says to Pilate, "So where did you get that from then? Who told you that? Because I never said it." And then he sort of says, "Okay, I'm not going to deny it." But that's when he goes on to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place." So although he was put to death as the king of the Jews, it wasn't because he had already been accepted as king or he was actually reigning as king over the Jews. It would be Pilate that would have put that, the Romans would put that, because if he had a kingship at all, it would be over the Jewish people. But of course, the dying thief on the cross, who may or may not have recognized him as the king of the Jews, said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, or when you come in your kingly power." So he was the one that really recognized who Jesus was, not Pilate, with this sort of mock inscription on it. But the big change is because Jesus is here. And what's already been happening is that as Jesus went around preaching and so on through Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, he was doing lots of miracles, lots of healings and so on. So he was again demonstrating, and always, again, this is for another occasion, but always the kingdom was associated with power. Okay, the supernatural activity, something that could not be attributed only to humans. That was the first big sign that something was happening. So Jesus is saying at this point, look, something new has begun. And it's very similar to what you're expecting, only it's sort of come in a bit early, and you're going to have to get used to this overlap now between the two ages, because I'm not bringing in the kingdom in its fullness all at once. That will have to wait. But I am showing you, demonstrating what it will be like when it does come. And in the meantime, you're going to have to make your choice, right? Because when the kingdom comes at the very end, then, what choice is there? It's there. You can accept it or not, but you don't have to sort of work out whether it's there or not. It'll be obvious. Now, John the Baptist had a bit of an issue with this, because Jesus wasn't the first one to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." I think if you turn back a page in Matthew chapter 3, John says the same thing when he's preaching in chapter 3 in verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." But what was John actually doing at the time when he was preaching all this? What was he doing?
Preparing the way for Jesus.
He was preparing the way, and in particular, what kind of activity happened around him?
Baptizing
people. But did he do any miracles? Don't think John did any miracles, did he? No. Okay. But he did baptize, and he baptized with water for repentance, and then says, "But I'm pointing to someone else. After me comes one who," and so on. And John the Baptist's message of repentance and preparation says he's going to come in judgment. This one coming after me, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is still looking for the kingdom that would be the end time apocalyptic, big, dramatic climax. And that's what he is proclaiming when he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, eventually, when he's in prison in Matthew 11, he gets confused because he heard what the Messiah was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" In other words, "I proclaimed you as Messiah, and I can see that you are, but I thought the kingdom was about to come in the big end time way." And Jesus has to say, "No, it's not happening yet, but look at what is happening." I think Jesus replies with quotes from Isaiah and things like that, along the lines of, the lame are walking again, the blind are seeing, and so on, binding up the brokenhearted and all the rest of it. That was evidence enough that the kingdom had begun in that way, but it wasn't. This was John's problem. Where's the final judgment? And I'm not seeing it. I'm now in prison. I'm probably about to lose my life, and I expected something bigger and better than this. Hopefully he did understand, once Jesus had explained, quite what the at-hand bit meant. But that's why Jesus says of John that his message was vital, his ministry was important, but in the end he was part of the you might almost call the final Old Testament prophet. He hadn't yet understood what Jesus and his disciples were going to be. And I think when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come, or is at hand, is within your grasp, although repent still obviously means change your lifestyle, don't forget what's the basic meaning of repent. What does the word actually mean? Repent. Yeah, I see someone saying basically turn around, the opposite, but the actual meaning of the word is
turning, leaving the sins.
No, that's not, that's not the meaning of the word repent.
Is it rethink? It
means rethink, yes. It's actually to do with thinking. Now, as a consequence of rethinking, then you're meant to make these changes and so on. So it's all tied in with it. But what was needed here was a big rethink amongst the people as to what this kingdom that they knew about was actually like at the moment. Okay, so he is advocating still, no doubt, that they repent of their sins and change their lifestyle, just like John did. But in particular, he wants them to rethink what it means when he says the kingdom of heaven is now within your grasp. And in the equivalent in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, I think there's another extra little phrase, which, you know, sometimes you get in one gospel a little bit more, don't you? So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, there's an extra little phrase before the kingdom of God has come near. What does it actually say? Mark chapter 1 and verse 15.
The time has come.
The time has come. Everything is now ready. Everything has been prepared. Everything is fulfilled at this point so that I can now come and declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. And therefore, repent and believe the good news. Now, we'll look at the good news of the kingdom again another time. But it's an important phrase that goes with it. It's obviously the word gospel. But the gospel of the kingdom is different from just preaching the gospel of repent, believe, be baptized, and so on. The gospel of salvation, it's a bigger, more good news, if you like. I won't say bigger in a sort of enlarged sense, but there's all that good news. And then there's even more, which is the good news of the kingdom. But the time has come. That might remind you of what Paul wrote. And which letter is it where he says, when the time has fully come, God sent his son. Do you remember that? I think it's in Galatians somewhere. But you know, why did Jesus come at the time that he did? Well, it's because the time had fully come. Now, the reason, again, all that is important background is because eventually in his teaching, in order to help us understand the kingdom, he uses parables. Okay, so we're now going to sort of jump ahead a little bit, really, into Jesus' teaching to think about the parables that he used, bearing in mind that he was helping them to rethink, get a bigger vision, a bigger understanding of what the kingdom was like, because it wasn't just end time, not just apocalyptic, it was also something for the now, as well as the not yet. Now, if there's one thing that people tend to know that Jesus said about the parables, and we'll start mainly in Matthew 13, he talks about them as a mystery, or at least he uses the word mystery in connection with the parables. I think you'll find it, make sure that it's there, for instance, in Matthew 13, verse 11. Although, having said that, quite possibly in your English version, you might have another word than mystery. Let's see what you've got. Matthew 13, verse 11.
Secrets.
Secrets. Now, that's just another way of translating a Greek word, mysterion, which does actually mean mystery. But the problem is that sometimes, you know, we have the right English word, but we don't quite give it the right meaning. What does the word mystery tend to mean to you? And what do you think it might mean within the context of Jesus' teaching these parables? Any thoughts on that word, mystery?
It's something that we don't know about, but will be revealed to us.
Right. So I'll come back to that in a minute. Anyone else want to add anything? Are you all happy with that, in other words? Are you all happy that a mystery is not a riddle? It's not a puzzle. It's not even mysterious, to be honest. It's either known or it's not known. It's either hidden or it's revealed. Now, it might be hidden to some people and revealed to others, but it's not something you work out. You don't call in Sherlock Holmes in order to solve the mystery of the kingdom or something. Okay, it's something that can be revealed. Can you think of any other places where this word is used? And sometimes it is literally translated as mystery at this point. Do you remember other times when it's used? I'm thinking in, not so much in the Gospels, but later in the letters. Paul uses it a lot. Can you think of any texts or any particular phrases? You have to quote the chapter and verse, just have to give me some idea of what you think he was talking about. Okay, well, I'll give you the first one. Ephesians 1:9. In Ephesians 1:9, now I'm assuming more likely than not you will have the word mystery this time, but if you've got a different word, do let me know. What is the actual mystery that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 3:9?
Well, the CJB says secret plan.
Okay, he's going back to the word secret. Don't really care whether it's translated secret or whatever, as long as we've got the same idea. But what's it referring to? I know it's a long sentence again, and sometimes with Paul you have to go back several verses to really get a run into what he's saying. But if you look at verse 9, this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God, this mystery is I'm just checking I've actually given you the right term. What verse did I give you?
Verse 9.
Oh, yeah, chapter 1.
No, chapter 3. You corrected yourself to chapter 3.
Yeah, I did. Okay, well, there's one in each.
Let me
go back to chapter 3. Beg your pardon. Chapter 3 and verse 3. I might be confusing myself now, but it's both in chapter 1 and verse 9 and chapter 3, verse 3. Let me get myself that. So in chapter 1 and verse 9, okay, the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. So again, this idea is that something has now been revealed, okay, concerning God's purposes in Christ. And it's in chapter 3 and verse 3, where he talks about the administration of God's grace, that is the mystery made known to be by revelation. There was a time when he didn't know this, then there was a time when he did. Okay, now just to correct a little bit what I said earlier, it's not something that will be revealed, it's already been revealed. It may not be to everybody, but you don't know that there's a mystery there until it starts to be revealed, in other words. So at least someone has to have been let in on the secret or to understand the mystery. And in fact, the mystery of Christ himself in this particular chapter, which is there in verse 6 as well, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, that was a big mystery. No one beforehand thought that the Gentiles would become heirs with the Jews in the purposes and salvation of God and in the promises of God. So that was something that only was apparent, well, we know from the book of Acts, only after Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council and all the rest of it, that suddenly it was clear what God was doing. So it was always going to be true, but only at that point is it made clear. There's another quote in Romans, the mystery about the mystery of Israel being hardened until the full number of Gentiles have come to salvation. And there's other places where he talks about the general mystery of God's wisdom.
And it's also in Ephesians 3:9 as well.
Yeah, that's because I got my numbers muddled up, but then I found it was there and I didn't.
As well as Ephesians 1:9.
Yeah, exactly. So by the time you get to chapter 3, you're getting it all the time. You're getting it three times over. So, so Paul keeps using this because he's been very much aware that for him, with his Jewish background, he didn't know all this stuff until suddenly, he did. Something's been revealed. So it's been kept hidden until the right moment for it to be revealed. It's part of God's purpose, but kept hidden from men until the right time. And Paul explains it in these terms as well. So now, when Jesus used this word in relation to the parables, and if you want to keep Matthew 13 open, but also Mark 4, just to sort of get both the best of both. So you'll find in Mark 4, verse 11, pretty much the same as we said in Matthew 13, verse 11. I'm just checking I've got all my numbers right. So in Mark 4, verse 11, he said again, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you, meaning his disciples. And again, the word secret is the word mystery. It's just that in English, they somehow think in translation, although the old translations have mystery, that if we call it secret, somehow it's better. I don't know that it does. You need to know what it really means, not just have a different translation of the word. So basically, the point is, when it comes to the kingdom, what is this mystery? What is this new thing that has just been revealed? Now, whether you can answer that straight away depends upon how much you know about the parables that you find in Matthew 13, or indeed a little bit in Mark as well, scattered elsewhere. What do you think comes through in some of the parables that you know of? And in particular, if you've got Matthew 13 open, it will remind you of them. Any thoughts on that? What's this new truth that's going to come through these parables? Anyone any ideas?
He's talking about heart conditions rather than obedience to the law.
Which particular one are you thinking about?
Well, I'm just looking at Matthew 13 in general.
Oh, I see.
But he obviously starts with the sower, doesn't he? And that's sort of that part. So he's taking it on that it's not obedience to the law. Is this the point that he's making, isn't it?
Well, there's no reference to the law as such. It's always going to be about his teaching or the word of God generally. Let's keep going. I might come back to that. What else do you know about these parables that, if you were listening to them for the first time, might make you think, oh, that's new, that's different, I didn't really expect that?
I think it's revealing the route to heaven, isn't it? That following the law won't get you there, but to confess and repent your sins.
I don't see any reference to the law in these parables. Puzzlingly. And don't forget, the parables in each case is the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's trying to explain something about the kingdom of heaven, not about us or salvation or anything like that. We're very specific about the kingdom. That's what we're trying to get our heads around, is when Jesus wanted to teach something new to the people that only had originally this idea of this age and the age to come, that therefore he's he's sort of not quite correcting it, but he's developing their understanding through these particular stories. Let's read one in particular then, rather than just try and talk generally. Let's read from Matthew 13, verses 24 to 29, or 30 rather. Have a moment to read verses 34 to 30.
You mean 24?
Yeah, did I say it wrong again? Did I say 34 to 30?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not doing reading backwards yet. We'll. Yeah, thank you. 24 to 30. I didn't want to give the title of the parable because I want you to read it without having an artificial heading there, if you like. So I'll just give you a few seconds to refresh your minds on that. What you've got to try and get your head around is how new, different that would be to someone who hadn't heard it before. You've heard these parables over many, many years, probably had loads of teaching on them, but the main point needs to come through. And also you do get the explanation in there, I think. Unless that's in another gospel. Is this about the kingdom now or the kingdom to come? Let me point you in directions like that. How is that feeding into the whole two-age idea?
Both.
Okay. Thank you. Expand on that a little bit.
Well, he's talking about he's talking to folk who know understand agriculture and right. The process of growing crops and so on.
Yeah.
He's saying, well, these things take time. You don't get the fruit on the day that you sow the seed. And therefore, if there is something not so good in there, we need to keep going and let it all come to fruition. And then we'll separate out the what is good and what is not so good.
Right. And you'll certainly get... what I should have done is also point over the page, in minus over the page, to when the parable of the weeds is explained. So actually there's some more reading to do, verse 36 to the end. So I should have given you that to look at as well, just to remind you. Because he does have to tell his disciples in a bit more detail. They've been given the mysteries, the secrets of all this, but sometimes they need it explained a little bit more. Get that. The whole point of the parable, in there is a field which represents the world. But what's this world like now? It's got a mixture of good seed and bad seed, or the weeds. Okay. It tells you in verse 38, the field is the world. It also tells you what the good seed stands for. Okay. And also it tells you what the weeds stand for. So you've got a situation in the world at the moment where there are some people who are in the kingdom and there are some who are not. It's mixed. And he's now saying that it's not just going to be one big change at the end. For a while in this overlap, there is going to be a mixture of people of the kingdom and those who still belong, if you like to call it this, to the kingdom of the evil one, then the other kingdom, and so on. And that won't change until the end of the age. So there's still going to be an age to come, but the change will happen, well, when and how? Because he gives us two explanations here. One is of the world now, but what does he say about the age to come then? Malcolm, put your hand up. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going back to the parable itself.
Yeah, go on.
I just can't help feeling that when it actually applies to the world, but how there is a reflection of it in the church.
Well, yeah.
Homosexual bishops and things like that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you can say that, that there is another scenario in which this applies, certainly. Yeah. But can you see the distinction that he's making between this age and the age to come? And the big turning point, if you like. What is the big turning point? What actually has to happen before the turning point will come?
Well, he says they'll bundle up the tares and burn them.
Yeah, who will?
The farmer?
I think it's a bit more specific than that, isn't it? I mean, there is a point.
The workers.
Well, okay, yes. I thought in the explanation, though, but don't forget the parable will talk about the workers, the farmers and so on. But in the end, the reality of it is who?
The angels.
The angels. And that won't happen until the Son of Man comes back, okay? The end of the age, when the Son of Man will send out his angels and so on. All right? So can you see that he is teaching into this age, the age to come, but it's not now a simple transition that nothing happens until there, because now the Son of Man, i.e. him, is sowing good seed, and therefore people are coming into the kingdom because they are accepting his teaching. They're coming under his kingship, if you like. But that isn't going to change everyone all at once at the same time. So that was a new sort of idea for him, for them to come to terms with. It's all part of the mystery being revealed. The kingdom is now at hand, but this is what you're going to need to know about this now. Lynn, you got your hand up.
Yes, it's really the whole of the parable of the sower is illustrated in the verse before, or the bits before, in Matthew 12 from 46, when Jesus is saying, it's whoever does the will of the Father.
Yeah.
And it's about that. And because whoever does, so that's what the parable of the sower, it is illustrating that point. And again, when you get on to verse 14 and 15, it's actually again saying, it's not just those that are just doing things to please God and we're doing it, we're keeping the law. It's saying it's the ones that do the will and aren't just keeping the letter of the law.
Well, yeah, and if you remember, good definition of the kingdom is your kingdom come, your will be done. How do you actually know if the kingdom has come? How do you know if it's here? Because people are doing the will of the Father. And there's lots of other times you might be able to think of them where Jesus even said, what did he say about some people? You can call me Lord, Lord, but unless you're doing the will of the Father, I don't know you. It's that sort of concept and so on. So yeah, you're absolutely right that it is, as always, remember what I said, there's three things involved. Supernatural power and activity. Jesus brought that. An acceptance that it's from God and not from the evil one. And then a response by saying, I will obey as a result of this. I will do the will of my Father or your Father in heaven and so on. And the message of the parable of the soils is that not everybody will receive it all at once. So there will be, even as he's sowing the good seed, there will be some who come into the kingdom now, some who won't, for these various different reasons. And even those that do come in, there'll be varying degrees of, we call it productivity, if you like, but of response and acceptance. Some of them, if you like, will really come in and produce 100-fold as opposed to 30 or 60. Now, there's two more little parables, mustard seed and the yeast. How does that fit into this whole new revelation of the mystery of the kingdom? What are these both effectively about? Elizabeth, are you?
The kingdom of should naturally grow once you have the kingdom. Yeah.
It's about growth. It's definitely about growth. But what kind of growth? That's a bit of a silly question, perhaps, but I was really looking for another word to describe it. It's growth, but it's slow growth, okay? But when it does start to grow, then eventually it really takes off, okay? So, again, Jesus is saying the kingdom isn't coming in one big, huge lot. it will come in bit by bit by bit, because now it's an individual response. They would have thought that this was a big national thing originally, when, you know, the kingdom of God comes on earth and everybody comes under God's rule. But he's actually saying it's now a matter of bit by bit, slow growth. It's like a mustard seed, or it's like a little bit of yeast. It's going to take time and it's going to develop. But once it starts, you can't stop it. That's one way of putting it there. And I think when, I don't think he actually explains it, he just simply points out that what will start small will one day become really big, and involve everyone. Caroline.
Yes, some might disagree with you, Paul, over that and say that he is talking about the growth of evil, because you're going back to the wheat and tares, you're talking there about the good and the evil. He's talking about the devil sowing bad seed. And some people would say that the mustard seed and the leaven are talking about the growth of what is wrong in the world, rather than the growth of that which is good.
Both grow together. That's certainly the case in both of these. I think I know why you might be saying that, because often leaven is used to represent sinfulness and so on.
I would say always, not often.
With one exception back in Genesis, I think, before it sort of became that sort of thing. I'll try and explain a bit more what I think's going on here. But if you look at the amount, and a woman takes it and produces something, that should remind his listeners of something similar in Genesis, where Sarah took a certain amount and produced a huge amount of bread, which was to feed the visitors. Okay, so he's actually going back beyond any understanding that came in later about yeast or leaven and so on. This illustration of something small and growing is actually relating back through the actual, I mean, you've got 30 kilograms, but if we translated it back into the original amounts that are used and so on, then it would refer back to that particular example. And the mustard seed becomes the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches.
Mm.
That is an illustration back into, again, I think it's mainly Ezekiel, which is something good, because God talks about, even then, about developing, and I think he uses the idea of a tree, that he will bring people into that. I do understand the...
that's up for discussion, but that's not the point now. I'm just saying it's referring back to the wheat and the tares, when he is actually, he is talking about this age and...
Yeah.
That it's not all good.
But don't forget, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay, so he's trying to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's the mustard seed that grows. So he's talking about, you know, you can't then say, oh, he really meant something other than the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. So he's not saying the kingdom of heaven is something bad.
But he says the kingdom of heaven is like, when he's talking about the wheat and the tares.
Yes, but it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then he explains that the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. But then he also explains that the bad seed has come from somewhere else.
Well, precisely.
Yeah. And so there are two things growing together. But the current picture of the kingdom that he's showing is that it's a mixed world at the moment. It's not a simple big transition at this point.
Can I chip in here and say that it's interesting to note that the kingdom of heaven, people become Christians slowly, as you said, in ones and twos, but evil spreads very quickly. And I think that's what these parables, because the kingdom of heaven, like leaven, is sin always. That's why you don't have leaven in any of the feasts. And leaven spreads very quick through the dough, doesn't it? When you're making bread, it spreads quite quick. So the leaven, the evil, spreads quick, but the kingdom of God, heaven, whatever you want to call it, spreads slower. So that's what, and it's like the birds, as we've talked about it before, this mustard seed, when you go to Israel, the mustard seeds in Israel, weren't normally a tree. They were a small bush. And the fact that you've got the birds of the air, that they are normally vultures and evil birds that prey, eagles and things that prey on other birds, that again is illustrating that it's not a good thing that that's why they're in the tree. So but to me, that parable, what it's saying there is the kingdom of heaven spreads slow, but the evil kingdom, whenever is, spreads far quicker.
Well, okay, except I would say to that though the evil kingdom is growing in one sense, everybody's in the evil kingdom until they're transferred into the kingdom of God. It's everybody else, really. But if you mean that there'll be an increase in the amount of wickedness that they produce, then...
I think so. I mean, when you look at this current day, how wicked we are, and how wickedness, there's far more wickedness today than there are believers.
Yes, okay. But I'm also encouraged by the huge... I mean, the part of this growth is that it would have seemed small to start with, although there were suddenly 3,000 people at Pentecost and so on. But now there are thousands of people coming into the kingdom of God every day throughout the world. I'm not saying it's a bigger percentage or whatever, but the growth is continuing. We may not see it in our little towns and villages, but the kingdom has always been growing and will continue to grow. But he's still trying to get across to the Jews, it's not going to transform everyone in one go. And the parable of the seeds, the sower and the seeds, is saying the same thing. This is not going to suddenly be forced upon everyone. They're going to have to respond to the message that they hear and make a personal decision to come in. We've got a bit more time. Let's look at some of the others then. You've also got, oh, by the way, to get across this idea of slow growth and something becoming very big, there was a vision in Daniel chapter 2 of a stone which struck the statue and destroyed it. And then that stone grew into, I think, a mountain, became bigger and bigger and bigger, and then it says it filled the whole earth. So there's a sense in which, again, based upon that illustration, and don't forget, parables are simple illustrations. They're not trying to tell us everything about everything. They're just trying to make a simple point that the people at the time would grasp. And that is that something might appear small at the moment, but you can be encouraged it's going to grow and grow and grow. And one day it will overcome everything, but not until the very end when everything else is dealt with. John or Rose?
Yeah, I know you brought us through the Old Testament first to get to this point or to get to these points. And I'm just thinking, what kind of mindset was there at that time or previously, at the time of Jesus, or previously during the Old Testament times that indicated that they thought it was going to be a today it's all bad and tomorrow it's wonderful?
Through their later prophets, through their some of the various prophets that came, particularly after the exile, because up to that point, they were still thinking, we're going to get another David and so on, and we'll establish our kingdom and God will do it through that. After the exile, they knew that wasn't the case anymore. So without me trying to dig out all the verses, but it's this sudden idea that there'll be a Messiah, an anointed one. Daniel's visions come into that, maybe some of Isaiah's prophecies and so on.
I mean, we know that they were anticipating a military ruler that would enable Israel, the Hebrew people, to live the life that they were thought they were destined to live without foreign interference. But it's almost like they're expecting something like the parting of the Red Sea almost. Today, the sea, you can't walk through it. And tomorrow you can because Moses held his rod over it. And then it went back again. It's like going through a doorway, as it were, and it's a different kingdom altogether. Was that kind of what you think they were expecting?
I imagine that while the Romans were still there, they couldn't really see how the kingdom would come, at least to Israel. And therefore, that was almost like necessary step one, or that had to at least be part of it. So if Jesus really was going to do this, they would have to deal with that first of all. There would not be one single view in Judaism at that time. There never was on anything very much, which is why even John the Baptist was confused when actually Jesus started operating slightly differently to what his theology sort of was saying. And that's why it took him a long time to explain to his disciples, spoke in parables so that the message would slowly come in to those to whom God was revealing the truth. And even at the very end, even after his resurrection, he had to spend 40 days with the disciples teaching them about the kingdom of God, because they didn't get it all at that time. That's even after he'd been raised from the dead, because that still in itself did not bring the full kingdom in that they were expecting. But in the meantime, these parables are there to teach various things. What do you make of the next pair, the hidden treasure and the pearl? How would that speak into this situation, if you like? Don't forget, it's only trying to make a single point. Kingdom of Heaven is like, in this respect, if you like. They both say the same thing pretty well.
But Jesus paid the price for our salvation.
Yeah, we know that now, but that's not what he's saying to them at the time in this parable. They wouldn't understand it in terms of something that's going to happen to Jesus in the future.
Well, it's unbelievably valuable.
Yes. Okay, so this is not the growth of the kingdom now, it's the value of the kingdom, and therefore, and it's a man finding it or a merchant looking for it, it's an individual thing. If you discover, through what he's teaching, what this kingdom really is about, then you give up all else for it. You devote everything you have to it, even though you haven't got the fullness of it yet. Just like he said to the disciples, you get a certain amount in this world, but in the age to come, a lot more. But you give up all else for it now because you say it's incredibly valuable. In the parable of the net, it's the same idea as the parable of the weeds, that in the meantime it's mixed, there's good and bad fish, and it won't be sorted out completely until the very end. So those parables, and in one case, not in this one, but in somewhere in Luke, when Jesus is about to teach a parable, it says he taught this parable because the people there believed that the kingdom was coming in at once, meaning they were still holding on to the big dramatic thing, which was going to happen now. And in order to show them that it was not, Jesus told them a parable. Now, the other parables of the kingdom in Matthew are in chapter 25. And in chapter 25, you've got parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. And in my version, there's rather curiously put the parable of the bags of gold, but we know of it as the parable of the talents, which again, explain talents to people, you know, it's not that obvious straight away. And in fact, the parable in Luke that I sort of mentioned was the equivalent, which is called the parable of the 10 minas, M-I-N-A-S, minas. Now, those two parables, they're not about growth, they're about something else. There's something common in the first parable in verse 5 and the second parable in verse 19. What's the common feature of those two parables from those two verses?
Sorry, Paul, where are we looking?
Matthew chapter 25, there's two more, the kingdom of heaven type parables, to make another point, but still developing the whole mystery, the new thing. But there's something in common. John?
It's taking a long time.
A long time. In other words, these are parables about delay. Again, Jesus is saying it's not going to come at once. It's started. It's here. Join in. It's at hand for you. Believe in me and so on. But it's not going to happen for a long time. And in fact, we now know how that long time really is quite long. And we don't know how much longer. But the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And the essence of these parables is what you do while you're waiting. It's what you do, not if you think the person is coming soon, but if actually time drags on and you don't think he is coming back. How are you going to live in the meantime? What are you going to do with the situation, whether it's your oil or your bags of gold or whatever it is?
Well, they all went to sleep.
Yeah. Yes, they did all go to sleep, but some of them were more ready than others, weren't they? But yeah, I mean, again, was that a situation that they were familiar with? Obviously, it relates to their weddings and so on. But perhaps they had this situation where they thought, oh, this is all taking a bit too long, and have a little nap in the meantime. So quite often Jesus spoke into real life situations. And then the other parable in this section is the sheep and the goats. And when is this going to happen? This is at the end. So he still believes that it's going to be a final end time, because the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him and so on. And then when the sheep and the goats are gathered together, that's when it says, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Okay, it's an inheritance that's waiting for us. Whereas, of course, to the other half, they are dispelled into outer darkness, whatever phrase is used in this case. So there will be this end time separation, whether it's weeds and wheat, good fish, bad fish, sheep and goats, doesn't matter. There will be a sudden future crisis, a great event, a mighty manifestation to sweep away all the wicked kingdoms. But the kingdom is here at the moment, but instead of destroying human sovereignty, wicked kingdoms, if you like, it's actually attacking the kingdom of Satan first of all. So instead of making changes within worldly kingdoms, the kingdom is making a change within individual lives. The big event was still to come, but it's delayed while the kingdom works in the lives of men and women, changing them slowly, quietly, often unseen, but releasing them from power of sin and bringing great blessings and bringing them into the kingdom, if you like, ahead of what's to come eventually. So that's an important part of Jesus's teaching on the kingdom through these different parables, and within the setting of what they originally believed and what he was trying to tell them was, you haven't got it completely wrong, but you need now to understand this. You need something extra to be revealed in order to understand why it is you can come now into the kingdom. I'm going to stop there because I've done the sections that I wanted to. But we'll have a couple of moments of any more comments before we turn the recording off. Do not want to say anything while the recording is still on. Any final comments on anything that we've been talking about to go on the recording? If that's a no, the silence often is, then we'll stop the recording. I can do it, but